Text for this morning, congregation, is Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 through 10. And if you leave your Bible open there, I also want to turn back to some other verses a little earlier. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one of my fellow students in the RTC in Geelong served some years on the mission field. 1997, I had the opportunity to catch up with him as I was travelling through Canada. And in his study, he had a wooden carving of a strange little man. It stood about the height of his desk. To be quite frank, I thought it was rather grotesque. But he commented that he had brought it back from the mission field as a souvenir. He admitted that the locals in the area where he'd been working actually worship those carvings. Some members of his congregation had dropped hints that he should get rid of it. One or two had even told him that he was actually breaking the second commandment, and he said, "Well, we don't worship it, this is just a native artifact." On that trip, I actually ended up buying this little letter opener. It's a Canadian totem pole at the top of it, used by Canada's First Nation, the Inuits, used to call them Eskimos in their religious rituals. And some of you might want to say, "Westy, you've got to get rid of that. That is breaking the second commandment." Maybe it's happened to you in your circle, in the family or friends, that they've gone on some cruise to Tonga or Fiji, and they bought a little tikki, one of those little souvenirs that you buy in the souvenir shops, and when you got home, some well-meaning friends said, "That is idolatrous, you need to get rid of it." More seriously, congregation, in 2006 at our denominational synod in Mansfield, a colleague took evening devotions one night, and he showed a video clip of Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. He asked the delegates that evening at Synod to watch the clip and to meditate upon it. Now, the uproar that caused took 3 years until the next Synod to abate. I mention these things, congregation, because we're dealing this morning with the second commandment. And Deuteronomy 5, you'll notice, puts it quite bluntly. The original text actually, perhaps even more bluntly, literally reads, "You shall not make an image, any likeness of what is in the heavens above, what's on the earth beneath, or what's in the water under the earth." I should point out, by the way, congregation, that not everyone regards this as the second commandment. If you were a Lutheran, or if you belong to the Roman Catholic community, you would regard this as part of the first commandment. First commandment is, "You shall not have any other gods." And now here we have examples of other gods, idols and images of creatures that people worship. And people who take it that way make up the full number of 10 commandments by taking the last commandment and dividing it in two. Well, we as Reformed and the rest of Protestantism disagrees. We say the first commandment has to do with who we worship, the true God or other gods. This second commandment deals now with how we worship. So the point, congregation, is not just the making of an image or some likeness of some creature. After all, the same God who gave us this second commandment also told Israel to carve two cherubim, two angels, and place them on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the words that follow in this second commandment make very clear that the issue is worship. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them." So the question really is, brothers and sisters, who decides how God is to be worshipped? Does God decide that? Or may we decide for ourselves how we're to worship? To worship the living God through the means of some image, through a likeness. There were times in Israel's history when Israel forgot this commandment and they said, "Yes, why not?" I remind you that already at Sinai, Aaron made a golden calf. The congregation, he didn't mean that to be another God. And he said it to the people. He said, Israel, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. He wanted that golden calf to be a representation of Yahweh. The same is true for the golden calves made by King Jeroboam. He also didn't want another God. He just wanted visible representations of the true God. But you see, congregation, they forgot that we don't decide how God is to be worshipped. God decides that. It's always helpful when in our Bibles we look at the broader context, and that's also the case here, because there are some little hints in Deuteronomy about things that are going to come up later. Turn back a moment, please, to Deuteronomy 4, and I want to draw your attention there to what Moses says in verse 12 as he reports what happens when God gave these commands at Sinai. Deuteronomy 4. Notice what it says in verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Very telling words, congregation. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And now Israel is being reminded by Moses and warned in this second commandment that the invisible God does not want to be represented in any way by visual representations. And so when it comes to the worship of the Lord God, the issue is the visual versus the verbal. The contrast is between what is seen and what is heard. Why is it, congregation, that we in Reformed worship put such a great stress on the Word of God? We always read the Word of God in a worship service. We never have a worship service in which we don't read the Word. In fact, this would not be a worship service if we didn't read the Word. And we often have two scripture readings, as this morning, sometimes even three. Why do we expect our preachers to expound that word and to apply that word to us? Why not just some rousing, motivational talk to encourage us in the difficulties we face again in the new week? Because, brothers and sisters, throughout the Bible, it's always, the focus is always, always on the word. The prophets, thus says the Lord. Moses here in Deuteronomy is talking to Israel and teaching them again God's law as they're about to enter Canaan. And what's he teaching them? The words of God, Yahweh's verbal communication. Now please, congregation, that doesn't mean that worship always has to be what we call cerebral. You know, coldly intellectual. No, we want to center on God's word, but we want to do that in a way that is warm and passionate. But we want God's verbal communication to be central in our worship. And that is so relevant, so very relevant in our day and age when again and again the visual trumps the verbal. Some years ago, I got a shock one morning, as I mentioned an example the other morning of getting up early on watching early morning television when I couldn't sleep. But on this particular morning on television, they had a worship service, a televised worship service, in which two Christian wrestlers gave a demo out the front. They actually had a couple of bouts of wrestling with the congregation cheering on one or the other. At the end of it, they shared their testimony with the congregation instead of having a sermon. I've heard, congregation, of services where they have clowns to entertain, and then afterwards the clowns share their testimony. I've said before that I've been in a worship service in this city where the Bible was not even opened. Now please, congregation, please, brothers and sisters, I'm not suggesting for a moment God is against the visual. He gave us eyes. For he mentioned God instructed Moses and the people of Israel to carve out two angels, two cherubim, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And God gave them many, many other visual things. God gave them the sacrament of circumcision, a visible sign to confirm the covenant. And every animal that was sacrificed on the altar was a visible sign of atonement. On the day of the Passover, the blood was taken and it was painted on the lintels of the doors, a visible sign of God's grace. God once ordered a serpent to be made of bronze, stuck on a pole, literally for Israel's salvation, so that as they looked at it, that visible sign, they were saved from snake bite. God is not against the visual. There's room for the visual. That's why I have no problem, congregation, with a visual object lesson when I explain a text to the kids. I have no difficulties with a video clip in the middle of a sermon to illustrate a point. But the question is, what is the focus of our worship? Is it really the verbal communication of God? One of the problems, congregation, with the visual is that so often it takes over. Not only that, it so often takes on a meaning of its own. And we pour our own meaning into it. Maybe the best example I can think of from the Bible is that bronze serpent on the pole that I mentioned. By the time of Ezekiah the king, Israel were worshipping that as a god that they called Nehushtan. And Hezekiah destroyed it. He was an iconoclast, an idol destroyer. He got rid of that god. I find it interesting, congregation, that in the New Testament, the Greek word for image is icon. Greek Orthodox churches have paintings in their churches they call icons. And you're familiar with icons. At least if you've got a computer or a smartphone, you are. That icon is a little picture on your screen. It's a small image. And that icon, congregation, has no substance. All it is just a mix of colored pixels on your screen. And brothers and sisters, what's important about those pixels, that collection of pixels that makes up the icon, is what they represent. And so you'll have an icon that represents your internet browser, and you click on that icon, and it takes you to the internet. Okay, some of our elderly folk are looking blankly. You've got no idea whatever I'm talking about. Well, think of the Greek Orthodox Church with its pictures. And now what God is saying to us in this commandment is that no icon, no image can ever do justice to Him. Except for one congregation. One grand and glorious exception. Paul says in Colossians 1, in verse 15, that Jesus is the icon, the image of the invisible God. And that image, that icon, we're allowed to worship, and we must worship, and we want to worship. The heart of the issue then, congregation, is that only God can tell us how to worship Him. If we worship God according to His word, then we worship in spirit and truth. As we heard from John 4 at the beginning of the service. If we worship according to the images that we dream up, the representations that we think out, then worship becomes a lie. Please flick over to Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, and to the first chapter, because Paul there talks about idols in terms of the lie, falsehood. Romans, in the first chapter. And I want to draw your attention this morning to verse 25. Romans 1, verse 25. Paul says this. Verse 24, he says, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Let me spell out to you, congregation, that false worship is a lie in three different areas. First of all, congregation, false worship and idolatry is a lie in terms of finiteness. God is infinite. Idols are finite. And because God is infinite, you cannot make an object of Him. We cannot push Him into some mold of our making. We cannot find some icon that fully represents Him. Think of some of the differences between finite and infinite. This morning we read that marvelous caricature of idol worship in Isaiah 40, where Isaiah gets stuck into that man who chooses a bit of hardwood. You know, that won't rot too quickly. Can't use softwood because then his idol's not going to last long. And so he chooses hardwood, wood that will not rot quickly, and he gets some clever workman to carve him an idol out of that block of wood. That idol has a beginning. It's made by that craftsman. It's carved out of timber. It's finite. That idol somewhere along the line has an end. It falls into a fire. The house is burned down. It's destroyed. Eventually it decays. But the Lord our God, whom we worship, has no beginning and no end. He is and was and always will be. The idol is made from timber. It has shape and form. It looks like some creature. And God is a spirit who has no shape and who inhabits the whole of the universe. He fills it with his fullness infinitely. They may say, well, this morning, John, who really reduces God to the finite? Does that still only happen today in primitive tribes as they carve their little tin pot gods out of metal or out of wood? No. I want to say, congregation, that it happens even with Christians tampering with God and shrinking him down to our size, down to our finiteness. In recent years, we've had a development in Christian circles called open theism. It's also called openness of God theology. And at the heart of it, congregation, is a claim that God does not know everything. They say God is guiding the big picture and he's making sure that eventually things work out, but God has to adopt a wait and see policy in many instances. That is idolatry. It is taking the infinite God and tuning him down to our finiteness. It's a denial of his omniscience, his all-knowingness. It makes him finite. The second lie, congregation, is control. And idolatry and false worship reverses who controls who. Idols are invariably a projection of the mind of the maker of the idol. He has in his head a certain idea about the God he wants to worship, and so he makes an idol in conformity with his wishes. He makes the kind of God he wants. Someone has said, God made us in his image, and man, as if to get even, now makes gods in his image. But the issue, really, brothers and sisters, is who's in charge? Who's the boss? Who decides? The idol is invariably subject to man's control. He's at man's disposal. In contrast, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is not at our disposal, ever. Idolatry turns God into the God we want, the God we imagine him to be, the God we can handle. I want to say again, congregation, that's a very modern idolatry. We have subtle ways in which we control God. American preacher and teacher Rob Bell has written a book called Love Wins. And in it he basically argues that in the end everyone will make it and there will be no hell. Rob Bell, like all of us, doesn't like hell very much. But he imagines a God who does what he wants and gets rid of hell eventually. I think, congregation, of the ever popular health, wealth and prosperity teachers. And they may not see it, they may be blind to it, but their thrust basically is God is at our disposal. And all you need to do is name it and claim it and it will be yours. That's the lie of control. It's worshipping an image of the true God who reveals himself in Scripture. The third lie, congregation, is that of need. Idols are very much dependent on those who make them and own them. Those idols owe their very existence to humans. We made them. We move them if they need to be moved. We care for them and we offer them shelter. Human beings dust them when they get dirty. Human beings even feed them, giving them offerings of food that really could have fed the hungry. We think this morning, congregation, of the huge amount of energy that is devoted around the world to the cause of idolatry. Lives devoted to the care of these tin pot gods, their shrines, their temples. In contrast, our God, the one we are here to worship this morning, he is totally, absolutely self-sufficient. He doesn't need you. And it is a lie of the false worship that God needs us. It's not true. True worship, congregation, has nothing to do with God's needs. We are the needy ones, not he. We don't come to church this morning so that we can make some kind of generous contribution to God's care and God's cause. As if God should be pleased that we've taken the time just to be here. Let me say categorically, God does not in any way need your worship this morning. Yes, he wants your worship. He wants it for his glory. But the all-sufficient, all-powerful, almighty God is not in any way of need of us. He does not need your worship. We're the needy ones. We need him. We need our worship of him. And it's to meet our needs, not his, that we're gathered here this morning. And our greatest need is this, the need of the gospel of Jesus, the need we have to be forgiven, the need we have to be spared from eternal punishment. And it's because God meets those needs in that image, that icon of the invisible God, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're here this morning to give him praise and thanks. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, congregation, that this command has a very solemn motive attached to it. Tells us in no uncertain terms why God does not want us to decide how to worship him, but that he must decide that. God tells us that purity of worship is vital because he's a jealous God. So this commandment has this this character of God at the basis of it as a motivation because of who God is. And then what it especially zeroes in on is God's jealousy. This morning we need to understand that correctly, congregation, because for us jealousy is usually sinful and impure. My jealousy comes about because I'm not seen to be as important as I'd like to be. Or because someone else has got it a little better than I have. And that's why we get jealous. God's jealousy is a holy jealousy. Let me compare it to an illustration. You've got a husband and wife who just got married and they went away on a honeymoon. And they've been at work on their first day back from their honeymoon. And at night they sit together in the lounge and they're watching a bit of television. And he puts his arm around his bride and he says, "Darling," he says, "have you been faithful to me today?" And she says, "Well, darling, I've been 80% faithful." And he says, "Well, that's cool. I'm happy with 80%. No, he doesn't. He's jealous. And he's wanting an explanation for that. They're married. He should be jealous. They're bound together in that exclusive relationship of husband and wife. You see, congregation, looming behind that jealousy of God is the marriage analogy between God and his people. God was the husband of Israel. Christ is the groom, we're the bride. And God does not settle for 80% faithfulness. He wants our total, unreserved loyalty. He doesn't want to share his glory with any kind of false worship. Not with some tin pot God manufactured by the minds of primitive pagans. Not with some caricature of God that's manufactured by the minds of clever theologians. It's only God who can tell us how to worship him because he wants total and perfect loyalty in his way. It highlights, congregation, the seriousness and the sinfulness of idolatrous worship this morning. In fact, there's something even more surprising here. This false worship is actually spoken of, notice, in terms of hating God. We're not only given God's motivation that he is a jealous God, but it's also spoken of in terms of hating him. God adds a sanction, a punishment that comes with breaking this law and so hating him. That is what God says. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Nothing could make more clear to us this morning how seriously God regards the breaking of this commandment. Idolatrous worship, false worship of any kind is hatred of God and it's seriously punished. One of the problems I have when I read this is that the Bible elsewhere teaches that everyone's responsible for their own sin. It comes out loud and clear in the book of Ezekiel, "The soul that sins shall die." Ezekiel, it's taught that if a father sins, God doesn't punish the child. And if a child sins, God doesn't punish the parents. So how can the Bible say here in the second command that God punishes the children for the sin of the fathers? What it's talking about, brothers and sisters, is the outworking of sin. Your children learned first of all to see God through your eyes. You instructed them in who God is. And if you did it right according to God's word, great. But if you didn't do it properly, if you did it in false ways, the consequences are horrendous. Sometimes, congregation, it happens with a vengeance as our wrong teaching rubs off on our children. Parents who are casual about church attendance and their children are even more casual. And their grandchildren, they don't bother anymore. Maybe you're wondering why God speaks here in terms of a third and fourth generation. You ever wondered that? Why does God say that the third and fourth generation? Why not the fifth and the sixth or even just the first and second generation? Because, congregation, for many of us, that's our experience of life. Four generations, three or four. We get to see not only our children, God willing, but our grandchildren and perhaps, God willing, even our great-grandkids. In other words, these people who get their worship wrong, who deliberately break this law, are going to see the outworking of their false worship, not only in their kids, and not even just in their grandkids, but even in their great-grandkids. What a solemn warning to take the true worship of the true God with the utmost seriousness. But you know, the beautiful thing is, congregation, God doesn't end there, does he? This commandment, it's God's love and grace that triumphs. Because God also speaks of those who will keep his commandments, of those who show their love for him by their obedience. And then God says, I will show them my loving kindness. The word our text uses there is a lovely Hebrew word, a special word, chesed. Chesed. It means God's covenant-keeping love, the love of God that works down through the generations, the love of God that ultimately leads us to Calvary and to the cross of Jesus and his saving work. And when God mentions that, he no longer talks in terms of three or four generations anymore. With a wonderful, gracious generosity, God talks in terms of thousands of generations. And that's worth thinking about, congregation. Take the worship of God seriously according to his word. And many, many, many generations down the track, they'll still be reaping the blessings of that. Let me conclude by saying that the way you worship says a lot about you. I mentioned last week that I've been reading Albert Moller's Out of the Fire, Words from the Fire. Those three kinds of lies, I'm indebted to him for picking up on that. But he puts it this way, he says, watch people at worship and you will find out exactly what people believe about God. Brothers and sisters, if you're happy to sit through a worship service without even opening your Bible, if you're happy sitting through a worship service, if you're content to listen to some motivational talk rather than the exposition of God's word, if you're taken in more by the music group and the PowerPoints than by the message, then you need to rethink your attitude to the second commandment. Learn to worship God in no other way than he has commanded in his word. I'm going to ask the guys at the sound desk to put up on the screen Lord's Day 35, which gives us a lovely expression of what this commandment really means. And I'm going to get you to respond by just reading the answers to these questions with me. Congregation, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this commandment. Just thank you for reminding us that the way we worship is not a matter of indifference or a matter of what we'd like to do, but Father, you have given us in your word principles for worship. May we be diligent, Lord, in maintaining that purity of worship that you wish. And Father, as to those sanctions on this commandment and that lovely promise at the end, we thank you for the reminder of how seriously you take this. But we thank you for the wonderful blessing that when your people are obedient, Father, that it works down through 1,000 generations. We give you thanks and praise for that, even as we struggle sometimes, Lord, with the application of that in certain situations. We're also reminded, Lord, this morning that as our children become adults, they have their own responsibilities. And yet, Father, we commit to you also those who are going astray, who are leaving the faith in which they were brought up. Be merciful to them, we pray. And hear this our prayer as we make it in Jesus' name and for his sake, saying together, Amen.